good morning. Well, I responded to a good morning this morning. So, you know, we got a new protocol this morning, just for this day. So, anyway, good to see you all this morning. Glad to have you here. We've got some information regarding tapes. Boy, is that old? I could have gone one worse. I could have said 8-track, right? Who here knows what an 8-track is? Hey, let's go.
Why are we recording?
Okay. Regarding the monitoring preservation of these classes for your own edification in the future as well as posterity, we've got some information from Rolf, and he's going to pass that on to us right now.
I'll come up and good morning. We're going to try something a little different. If you're interested in getting the series of not tapes, I guess this presentation, they're going to have CDs. They'll be available on compact disc, and I'm going to send around this clipboard. There are two columns. The column on the left is for if you have a CD player, just a regular old CD player. You want to put your name in that column, you'll get 11 discs in the set, because there's one disc for every one of the series. If you have a computer and you want to listen to it on a computer, then the computer will read the CD and it'll take the MPEG files off of the CD, and that's more compact, so you only get one disc in that case. And are we going to try and put the handouts?
The notes will be on that.
So we'll put the notes on that disc too, so you have notes and each series on there, and then you'll just click on it, and you can listen to it, look at the notes as you want. So we'll give this a try and see how it goes. Now, at the very bottom, it says suggested donation, $3 per disc. This is not a cost. This is if you would like to give to support it, you can, and that's a suggestion for you. So if you want the disc, just put your name on here, you'll get the disc. If you want to give, you can do that too, and you can give it to me, or you can just put it in your regular giving to the church. So however you'd like to do that. So I'll pass this around, start it here, and then don't cross the aisle. Is that how it goes?
Okay. That's it.
And then we'll get it and move it up front. Yes.
So are there funds designated for this class apart from the church funds general?
I don't believe so. I'm not sure. I don't believe.
Oh, there used to be. I think it went away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But anyway, the Discovery Bookstore doesn't exist anymore, so there's no spot to put any funds generated from these. So they just go to the general fund. And we'll see how it goes. Thank you.
Good job on the clipboard aspect.
I have a great teacher.
I don't even have it documented that you passed the class. Now, for those of you that are wanting mimeograph notes, I'm sorry, that don't exist. You don't know what that word means. Ask somebody.
But I hear that there's a perfume that has that smell of mimeograph.
Oh,
you really remember it well, then.
Maybe can you inform on clay tablets? We reduce that possibly. All right. We'd like to welcome anyone that's with us for the first time today. Do we have any folks visiting Forum Class for the first time? Everyone looks familiar to me. They're willing to self-identify? Would you stand and just tell us who you are? Where are you from?
Welcome.
Not only the first time, welcome any time that you come. That's great. Well, maybe a few of you can introduce yourself to her and give her your here. We're glad to be in God's Word. We're looking forward to this time with Lambert. Next Sunday is Easter. We will not have class. There will be two worship services, one at 9 a.m. and one at 11 a.m. And then after that, John's going to start a series on Numbers. And so we'll be counting our way through Numbers. And hope I don't need a calculator for that.
I'll back it.
Anyway, we're glad to be here. Glad that each one of you is present this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll turn it over to them. Heavenly Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you that one of the things that we learn from your word is you are full of mercy and grace, and thankfully, we don't get what we deserve. We get mercy and grace. Let us not be presumptuous about that. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for your preparation in Lambert to open it to us this morning. We ask your blessing on him, and thank you for the feast that we are about to enjoy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, I think it should be obvious to you that history is going someplace, only it's speeded up a lot in the last few weeks. It's amazing how much disinformation, misinformation there is when you turn on the TV and try to find out what's happening in the world and what it means, and all the contradictory statements and all of the uncertainty in world economies and world politics and the obvious changes in the way the whole world functions and interaction. It seems pretty clear we're headed towards a one world government, but that shouldn't alarm you too much if you know the Bible. And the only way I can make sense out of things is not day by day. I follow things day by day, but by getting in the Bible and soaking in it and reading it and looking at it, and then suddenly the world makes sense what God's doing. God's taking us to the end of the age when all those who believe in him and know him in the church will be taken out of here. That's us. Suddenly, unannounced, unexpectedly, and we will join with all the Christians who've ever lived, and later on we'll join all the people who've ever lived from Adam down to Abraham, and from Abraham to Jesus, and all those that come after we leave here. And so we're going to have an awful lot of wonderful company as God's redeemed family. In the middle of all this, there'll be plenty of chaos because the majority of people who live don't like that sort of a plan, and they're going to fight it tooth and nail. And God is coming back to the planet like a conquering hero with an army, and some of the conquests of the earth will be violent. And the judgment of all those who have hated and opposed God and his people, that has to take place. And in the prophecy series that we did, we started in Amos and ran through just a bunch of summaries of prophetic events, but I don't want you to stop reading the Bible. Isaiah would be good right now, and read through Revelation some, and you'll find great things come out. In the Old Testament, the Bible is more relevant now than it's ever been in history. It's more true now. It's more fits things better. Last week we talked about justice as part of what God has to do in history. God is holy and he is just. He has to judge sin. It's part of his nature. He can't overlook it. He is reluctant to judge, but he has to. We found out from John chapter 5 that Jesus announced to the crowd and the Pharisees that God the Father had appointed him to be the judge of everybody. Within the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead sort of trade responsibilities. It sort of rotates. Since the time of Jesus, the creation has been under the direct managership of Jesus. Today, there is a man in heaven, as Tozer used to say, a man in heaven sitting on a throne who's perfectly human, and he is in charge of the whole planet, the whole universe, from the throne room of God. So what he says goes. And you can be confident then that everything that happens is by his direct will or with his permission, and he's moving with the view in mind that he's coming back to the planet to restore it, fix it. It's his planet. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that after Jesus has finished the job of subduing the earth and putting it back under his feet, that he'll hand it over to the Father again. Just a little hint that the persons of the Godhead do all sorts of things together, but sometimes they pass the responsibilities along for a couple thousand years or so, and then one of them takes a vacation and another one sets in. to think about God as just, it would be good to combine the word just with the word holy. Because the word holy, you remember, we discovered that it was in Leviticus, that to be holy means to be pure and to be undefiled and to have integrity. It also means whole, complete, well-rounded. And both in Leviticus and again in Hebrews, the scripture says, "You must be holy because I am holy," says the Lord. We have to eventually be whole persons as God himself is whole. And God would like to have us be part of his community of persons. And it's necessary that we arrive at a state of being whole and complete. And that does, holiness applies to everything God does. And last week we talked about just a tiny little bit about justice. How God has to be just, how he himself, Jesus, is himself the judge, how in many cases the judge himself pays the penalty for what's the wrongdoing. We'd like courts where the judge is totally honest and reliable and can't be bribed. We need a standard to judge things by. We need some kind of fair justice for the person who's been wronged, and maybe some kind of retribution and some kind of healing. And we'd like to have the offender rehabilitated so that he or she doesn't do that again. So there's the whole subject of justice is just a huge, huge subject. Justice in the smallest of human affairs all the way up to major affairs like wars between nations. All the hand of justice is in all of those. And so an awful lot of what God's doing, certainly in the world right now, is moving us toward a day of justice and accountability. People don't like that. It makes them nervous, because especially in this country, people have long believed they can run their own lives, do their own thing, have their own way, and that's your God-given right, and we'll all go to heaven, because God overlooks sin, and it doesn't bother him any. Well, that's all totally false. Well, now, today I'd like to talk about, take the word holy and combine it with the word love, holy love, because God is love, and people would like to, in fact, throw that word around rather loosely. Well, you believe in a God of justice, I believe in a God of love, so I have a superior God. Well, there are people like that will insist that they believe in a God of love, but they've thrown out everything else. Well, we have to take that love the way God himself is love, and also to put the word holy in there means has to do with holistic and balanced and pure and perfect. I've always liked C.S. Lewis's little book, The Four Loves, in which he examines the classical Greek usage of the words storge for affection and philia for brotherly love and eros for erotic love and family love and agape for the love of God. So there are whole varieties of genuine loves that are legitimate. You love your family pet. You love your family pet with storge love, with affectionate love. Now, some people love their pets more than their children. I found that out from watching The Dog Whisperer on television. It's very obvious that some families are like that. You can have affection for the old oak tree out front, or your favorite pair of slippers, and for grandma's apple pie, and affection fits all sorts of just common low forms of love. Brotherly love is a wonderful sense of being part of a community and having affectionate, close relations, particularly with your fellow Christians, with your family members. We all like that. All of the loves get badly messed up, and so there's a long list of lusts, covetousness and selfishness and greed, and a whole long string of things which represent love gone bad, love turned into destructive behavior. The love that God's concerned about is agape, and agape is especially self-giving love. Now, to talk about God as love is the way I would like to approach it. I found this in another C.S. Lewis book. I think it was The Problem of Pain, one of those slow-moving one-page-a-day books by Lewis. that you have to ponder over a lot. But first of all, we live in a universe of persons. There's more than one of us. There's one more than one person. We sort of take it for granted. But suppose there were no people in, and there was only just God in the universe. And let's suppose that God was one person. Allah is one person, and that's all there is. There's no stars, no planets, no birds, no animals, no nothing. There's just God sitting up there on His autocratic throne. Just one. What does He do all day? Well, He probably isn't in time. The whole point would be, that's quickly, it's nonsense. It's not reasonable. You can't have a universe that makes any sense in which there's only one person. You got to at least have two. That's why you always get a consort. So if you find him a wife someplace or other. But then there's two persons, at least. Now, when you have two persons, you at least begin to have what persons do, and that is to give and to receive. All persons do two things. You give and you receive. You initiate and you respond. That's what persons do, right? Always. Not, maybe you don't do it right, maybe it's wrong, maybe it's twisted, but that's the nature of being a person. Now, the God of the Bible isn't two persons, but three. Three persons. And that's really quite interesting, because these, we're led to believe that there was a period before the universe ever came into existence in which God was, and that was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three persons existed forever, continuously, outside of time, in eternity, loving one another intensely all the time. That's all they did. Giving and sharing love in some kind of a cosmic, joyous revelry of shared love, pure love, giving and receiving love in such a complete circle. You can't even hardly imagine how three infinite persons who have this passionate love are thoroughly fulfilled in their love for one another, just the three of them. And you don't need the universe. God has absolutely no need of anything else. He's got everything that He needs. It doesn't run out of resources. He can do whatever He wants. And why in the world should He bother to create a universe? Why would He bother? Well, that's, of course, the great mystery. But it's important to realize that we start with three persons, and those three persons already know a great deal about how persons are supposed to behave back and forth. That part's already solved. So if you're going to bring any other persons into this equation, you hope that they would learn how to behave the way the three existing persons behave. Otherwise, it isn't worth your while to create anything, unless you're going to get some persons out of the creation that will join in and agree with the existing persons who are God. Okay, well, so that's kind of how the creation of the universe started a long time ago. I don't think God was bored. I don't think He needed us. I think He knew perfectly well what could happen if He created people. And He could have created robots. That isn't much fun. Or near robots. That isn't a lot of fun for either the robots or for God. So He took a gamble and created persons who are very much like they are. The three of them, very, very much like, with free will, freedom to choose, freedom to give and to receive, and he equipped us with a certain amount of gift love. He gave us some gift love so that we knew what it was to give love, and that capacity we could learn to grow in that capacity. And He gave us some need love. We got plenty of that. Starts when you're born and you need an awful lot of attention from your mom and your dad and your caregivers. You're just all needs. So built into us are need love and gift love, which imitate what God's like. And we come into the universe. And what does God hope to get out of this? Well, He hopes that a few people here and there will sense who He is and decide that they like who He is and they want to be part of His program and they want to enter into His kind of universe where giving and loving are the way of life. That's what the Godhead does all the time. giving and loving and living and sharing, self-giving, not selfish, and all who will may join that. Now, right before the universe was ever created, the persons of the Godhead all talked. They have these committee meetings. The average size of a good committee is what I think 2.5 people, but God manages as a committee of 3, but they always agree with each other. But there is this wonderful process that nobody understands about the fact that God makes decisions to do things, and they all 3 decided to make a universe, and they all 3 knew that it was going to go wrong sometime. And if it was going to go wrong, what are we going to do? Should we just wipe it out and call this a bad experiment, or are we going to find some way to fix things? Well, they decided to have some way to fix things, though the cost of fixing would be enormous, absolutely enormous, beyond all possible comprehension. It'd be an enormous cost to God himself. Why would God do that if he's perfectly fulfilled and satisfied in himself? Well, one answer, I suppose, is that in a fallen, broken, ruined universe, is the only place you ever see the greatest characteristics of God. You see the depths of his grace and his mercy, and you see the amount of pain that he's willing to endure to save wretched, lost people who don't deserve it. So there are some pluses, some things that show up in a broken universe that would never show up in a universe that wasn't broken, or if God hadn't ever made a universe in the first place. Now, we know that sin came into the garden among our first parents pretty early on in the history of the universe, and maybe some years after creation. I don't think it was the very first of the weeks of creation, but soon. And it came in through fallen angels, and it came in through the woman, and it spread quickly to the man, and they consented to exercise the freedom of choice that they had. The freedom of choice is, will you obey God, will you trust him, or do you want to do things on your own? That free will choice is always there for people. If you don't give people a choice, it's not a free universe. You can offer love, but you can't make somebody take it. You can beg people to let you love them, and they can say no, and your hands are tied. God's hands are tied when people say, no, I don't want your love. That's most of the human race says, I don't want you to love me or to help me. I want to do things my own way. I don't care what the consequences are. So that's the dilemma. How broken and how fallen are we? Well, we're very broken and we're very fallen. I suppose we spend all of our lives as Christians discovering how deceitful is the human heart. How all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. How treacherous we are in our self-destructiveness and in our lust and our greed and our petty little vices, and the way we dislike people and have favorites, and we're really messed up. And you'd think this would get better and better the older you get, and it doesn't really. At least I'm speaking for myself, not for any of you, because you're all doing fine, but I'm not. I think that my need for God's love and mercy is greater now than ever before. I hope that that having glimpsed a little bit of the love of God, I'm learning a little bit how to imitate God. God has to take, in order for us to fit into who he is and his program, he has to take totally selfish people and turn us 180 degrees inside out. Over time. Now that is absolutely horrifying the first time you ever hear it. Because I like me, and I like my selfish me, and I like my greedy little empire building, and I want to be God, and having failed to be the God of the whole universe, I'm going to build a little province. And I'll be darned if I'm going to let anybody meddle with my plans, and. So, unfortunately, the message of Jesus is, if you want to be part of my program, you are going to have to die. I have to kill every last little bit of you down to the very core of your being in order to turn you into a person, the person that you want to be anyway, and the person that you're the blueprints are already in place, and you'll be very happy once you get there. Once the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit, and you will like that better. And the paradox is that if you lose your life, you'll save it, and you'll be delighted. It's So the end result is delightful. The process isn't necessarily delightful. You will like being like Jesus. And now that brings us around to the special role that Jesus has in fixing things. The Spirit, the Son of God is a spirit. God is a spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all spirits. And part of the problem of solving the human situation, God's got to reconcile us to himself. He's got to handle all the damage to billions of human beings. And that is not easily done if you're God and if the absolutes of the universe run to the core of everything. He's got to fix this himself. And the way of fixing that is for the Son of God, by agreement with the Father and the Spirit, to come into the world and take on the life of a man, not just to show us what a real man is like. That's what Jesus did. He came to show us what normal humanity is. Normal humanity that's behaving the way it was created to behave, behaves like Jesus. Doesn't have a house or a car or any credit cards, doesn't have an extra set of clothing, doesn't have that many friends, works in his father's carpenter shop, stepfather's carpenter shop for some years, probably until he's up around 30, doesn't complain, isn't well known, managed to know the scriptures in that time, doesn't make any mistakes along the way, doesn't sin at all, no zits, no blemishes. So his behavior is so good that it naturally gets his brothers and sisters upset. They naturally don't like that. Nobody likes somebody who's that good and that perfect. And then we have from Jesus those incredibly marvelous teachings that he gave that are just stunning, like nothing else you've ever heard. And as he's teaching you, watch his lifestyle and see how he, his strategy for using 3 years, because he knew that in 3 years the real reason he came to earth would be to die as a sacrifice and a substitute for our sins. So in the meantime, what do we do? Well, let's get as much healing as we can fit into our schedule out of just God's compassion and love. Heal, forgive, cleanse, restore, do all the things that Israel's supposed to be doing, but they've defaulted on this totally. So Jesus has to come in and try to make up for all the failures of his own people. And he had to teach them and show them that he had come to be their Messiah. They liked the idea of him throwing out the Romans and setting them free to live their selfish lives the way they always had, but he didn't do that, and that made them reject him. A couple years into his ministry, the people had rejected him, and the leaders up in Jerusalem even more so. So he, at the end of his ministry, is an unpopular man. Popular in the eyes of his followers, and hated by the majority of the people, and with a plot against his life to get rid of this upstart. And that's what, of course, on Palm Sunday, which is today, and Jesus made an entry into Jerusalem on a donkey with his friends up on the Mount of Olives cheering him on, but not down in Jerusalem. They weren't cheering him on because he was headed into town to die that week. This was the exact date Daniel had predicted, and the timing that everything Jesus did had to be set to that exact date. And he had to come in on a donkey, and everything had to fulfill a number of scriptures in the Old Testament. And he came in to town and spent that marvelous week of his life with so much teaching and so much action, which ended up in a final meal with his disciples and then his execution. And then his resurrection 3 days later. And that same Jesus who died came back. Now that the execution of Jesus took place at 9 o'clock in the morning, and at noon the sky in Jerusalem turned dark and was stayed dark till 3 p.m., not an eclipse, some kind of supernatural darkness, and Jesus died at 3 p.m. So the whole suffering of fixing the universe only took 6 hours. Well, it wasn't a comfortable 6 hours because he was beaten and whipped and treated very poorly the night before, and this is a terrible betrayal. In fact, Jesus himself, if you look in Isaiah, you get the glimpse that Jesus himself felt that he was a failure. His feeling of personal failure as a man is that he was going to die in vain. And God answers that in Isaiah incidentally, by saying, you will fulfill what I sent you here to do. You're going to save your people Israel. And oh, by the way, I'm going to throw in some Gentiles too. So you maybe didn't have that in mind, but I did. So I'm going to give you a bunch of Gentiles to save. So in a sense, Jesus died as a complete failure. Having turned the work that he started over to his disciples to carry on, and since Israel had rejected him, then he turns on to us Gentiles. And he has 2,000 years of work now among us, and then he's going to go back and finish Israel, and his program goes on. Now, at the present time, Jesus has a resurrection body. He doesn't have his old body. He never was sinful. And I should say that 6 hours on the cross, you want to stop and think a little bit about what it would be for you and me to die 6 hours on the cross. Be terrible beyond all imagination. But when you talk about somebody who is sinless, who would never die unless somebody put him to death, somebody who is also the Son of God, somebody who lives not only in time but also in eternity, then that 6 hours on the cross stretches into eternity. The death on the cross is a cosmic event. It's an event out in eternity that pushes into our time zone a little bit. So you get that. You go to Jerusalem on Easter, and there's this little window of 6 hours in which you're looking out into all of eternity, because Jesus is praying for the sins of everybody who ever lived, and in the afternoon, the sins of every last human being who've ever lived all the way into the future are all being put on him. One by one by one, he is identifying with everybody. He is punished in place of everybody. Whether they believe in him or not, or ever will believe in him or not. And how in the world did we ever get connected with somebody when we weren't even born yet? Well, we're connected outside of time to Jesus in a wonderful supernatural way. Now, the last thing that Jesus said when he died was, "It is finished." And we can be very glad about that. Otherwise, we'd be stuck with some kind of extreme Roman Catholicism that leaves Jesus hanging in the narthex of the church on a cross forever, suffering endlessly. Woe is me. How can a Jesus hanging on a cross help anybody? He's got enough to handle for himself. Well, Jesus finished his work on the cross. He is not now hanging on the cross. He is in charge of the universe as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But there are aspects of the suffering of Jesus that go out into eternity. The scapegoat offering. We had the scapegoat offering in Leviticus. That pictures laying the sins of the people on an animal and having the animal carry them far, far away. As far as the east is from the west, thus far have I taken your transgressions away from you. So it's good to stop and think about what it really cost God to save you, to make it possible for you to be saved. But it's a finished work. As far as God's concerned, it's over and done with. It's not on his books anymore. When you come to know him, he just checks the books and says, "I'm crediting the sacrifice of Jesus against your sins. Your sins are all now forgiven and removed. The slates are clean. You get a fresh new start. Now follow me, and we will build you into the new man that's just like Jesus. We're going to put you into Christ. We'll put you in Christ." Now, think of this as some kind of a outside of time, daily union that you have with Jesus. And as you live your daily life, Jesus is with you in everything that you do, whether it's good or bad. And if you have a rough day, it might not be your rough day. It might be a rough day that Jesus is having. It might be something the Apostle Paul talked about that he didn't mind at all. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The sufferings that Paul said that he went through voluntarily on behalf of his church. Jesus is identifying with all kinds of people. What does God feel today when he looks down on the planet? Suffering, hurt, pain, rejection. Yes. God's people can't help but feel that to some degree. You take somebody like Mother Teresa, who deliberately identifies with the hurting humanity, that person becomes a saint and a genuinely compassionate person we all like. But we're all called into something like that. We're called in the reorientation of our life so that we become like Jesus. We have to become like him in his death and in his life and in how we love and serve people. So every day, all the days of our lives, is a chance for us to work on the process by which we are being conformed to the image of Christ, made like him. When we get to the end of our lives, lo and behold, we'll get new bodies and we'll be in a new environment, and we'll find out that we are, in fact, brand new people who, to some one degree or another, have learned to be like God in the self-giving, compassionate, caring way that Jesus was. Okay? This is in Hebrews. I wanted to put a little Bible in here today, so we had a little Bible. Hebrews 2. I get criticized if we don't open the Bible. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, talks about the greatness of Jesus and his incarnation. And it complements Colossians 1, where it says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things are held together, and he's the heir of all things, and he owns the universe and all that. And then in Hebrews, the writer talks about Jesus being superior to the angels. In the ancient world, people believed more strongly in angels than we tend to right now. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is higher than all the angels, but that in his incarnation, he stepped down below the level of the angels. He came down to our level in order to fix the human race. And so let's look a little bit at chapter 2, verse 5 in Hebrews, which is one of my favorite of all time passages. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we have been speaking, in subjection to angels. God has not put the world that's coming into the hands of angels. Well, that's interesting, because it says that the world we're living in right now is in the hand of the angels. I mean, it's being governed by the angels. Is that true? Yeah, especially one bad angel. This is in the context that we're supposed to be in charge of the universe, that human beings are supposed to be running things, but we're not somehow. But we get this little clue that God doesn't want the angels to run the universe forever. He wants us running it eventually, so that's got to get fixed. Verse 6 says, somebody testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made man a little lower than the angels, but it really is a little lower than Elohim. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's about creation. When God created Adam, he put everything in the universe under Adam's subjection. Adam's in charge. Adam, you're in charge of the whole universe. Take the controls. Manage the resources. Explore the earth. Take care of the garden. This is the assignment I'm giving to you as the exact image of who I am. Now, the image of God is complicated. It's hard. Maybe I should back up just a minute. God made the human race male and female because it's necessary to have male and female in order to say more about the image of God than one person could say, than either male or female. But God's three persons. So we're made in the image of God, and in some way that's male and female and a whole lot more. And so we're just way down from where we once were, as almost godlike. All right. Verse 8. In that God put in subjection everything under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things under him. At the present time, do you see all things under the control of man? That's just about a joke, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We're ruining the planet and wrecking it and destroying it and upsetting all the delicately balanced patterns. And we're self-destructing and we're taking the creation with us. Right? Okay. And that's what's got to get fixed. That's the job. It's not just fixing human beings, but fixing the universe and putting us back in the throne room, in the control room, where we belong, as masters of the universe under the kingship of Jesus. At the present time, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. There we see the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God becoming a man, stepping down below all the angels in the universe, abandoning all the power and abandoning his deity to come down and be an ordinary human being with the idea of being the sacrifice for all our sins and then being made perfect through sufferings. The word perfect doesn't mean flawless, it means completed. There's a big dose of suffering put into the life of the innocent Jesus just to round him out and grow him up. You know, things like suffering that we don't like are part and parcel of how God's fixing things in it. And Jesus suffers beyond that which is necessary just to redeem us from our sins. Now, my absolute favorite verse is 11. For both he who sanctifies, he who makes whole, and those who are being made whole are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's really neat. He who makes whole, Jesus is the one who makes whole, and the people who are being made whole all belong to one body. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has joined himself to each one of us and to all of us so that we are absolutely one with us. So that Jesus is in every one of us, and I'm in Jesus, and he is to be found in every one of us. He's the one we have become. If something needs fixing in any one of us, Jesus takes responsibility to fix that. If something's out of kilter in the body, the whole body has to be fixed, and Jesus fixes that because his task is getting the whole community of us whole, not just individuals, but the body. He who makes whole and those who are being made whole have all one body. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, family members. You guys all belong to him. That's the idea here. Now, he takes three quotes out of the Old Testament that are worth your homework assignment between now and next Sunday is to look at the quotes in length by going back to where they come from. Psalm 22 is the first quote, and that comes in verse 12, where Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. The first 21 verses go on about the agony of the cross and how it felt like to be hanging on the cross. David wrote it, but it tunes in perfectly with what Jesus would experience on the cross. And right at the end of verse 21 is the equivalent of it is finished. And everything after that is resurrection. And right after the resurrection is when the psalmist begins to talk about the consequence, the results of what God has done because of the resurrection. I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. That's Jesus talking. He's talking to us. He's talking about him declaring God's name to us and about our being welcome in the congregation. We suppose the congregation is First Baptist Church? I don't think so. The congregation of the cosmic congregation of the redeemed of all ages, of the angels of God, in the throne room of God. Okay? One day we're all going to be taken as a group of people into the throne room of God, and Jesus is going to say, Father, here they are. Here are the ones that I have purchased, and I have made them all whole, and they are all brothers and sisters, and none of them is lost, and here they are. Here we are. Praise to you, our Father. Okay? But that doesn't end with Psalm 22. The next verse is, we have a little, in Hebrews 2:13, again, I will put my trust in him. That comes from the so-called Psalm of David, which is the same as Psalm 18, and it's about the deliverance. It's about God delivering one of his people who has come into the dire distress, and how God will move heaven and earth when one of his people's in trouble and rescue us. And that's the quote there, "I will put my trust in him," which of course is what Jesus did on the cross when he's helpless and dying and carrying the sins of the world, feeling that anguish. Remember what Jesus was feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why he was sweat great drops of blood, and why he wanted another way out if there was another way out. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will be done." Why was that? First time in his whole life he realized not only is he going to be cut off from the fellowship he has always known with the Father, he is going to be turned into the most vile sinner, all of us, and punished as the vilest of all sinners with justice. The full justice of God is going to come down on the innocent Lamb of God in eternity, not just in 6 hours on the cross. And Jesus, what would you do if you were in, a sinful person was faced with that? Well, Jesus realized that the agony and the horror that it would be. Yet he yielded to the Father. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." So we can't possibly imagine the agony of the cross, especially when it's experienced by the innocent one, who was the perfect man, who had always lived in perfect fellowship with the Father, who traded places with us, who gave his life so that we could go and enjoy the presence of God. Now, verse 13 says, "I will put my trust in him." And now we get the final quotes from Isaiah 8. "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now that comes from Isaiah 8:18. And Isaiah 8:18 is an oracle of God. This also is well worth reading. "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Let's start with verse. Let's go open it up and read out of the book, Isaiah 8. Where is Isaiah? Oh my gosh, it's not in my Bible anymore. There's been some editing. I think the JWs have it in their Bible, so, and the Mormons do, and the Jews do, and it's in the Dead Sea Scroll Museum. Okay. All the way from verse 12 in chapter 8 God speaks to Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do not call a conspiracy what these people call conspiracy, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The God of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So that's a nice word of encouragement. Don't be intimidated by all the people who hate you and are putting you down and critical of you, Isaiah, and don't be pulled off class, of course, by the values of the world around you. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and leave it there. Don't be afraid of what the people are afraid of. Let Jesus be your fear and dread. "He shall be as a sanctuary." Jesus will be a sanctuary for the believers, "but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That's a familiar term throughout the Bible, isn't it? Even now, and Zechariah is coming true when Jerusalem is a stone of stumbling and the stone that's smitten without hands that comes down to crush the world empires. That's the smiting stone. In this case, God is the smiting stone to both houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. There God's angry with his people, and he's going to smash them with this smiting stone. Now, there's this oracle, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now, verse 16 is God the Father speaking. God the Father is speaking in an oracle. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Verse 17, the Messiah answers. The Messiah says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Well, the Father speaks, the oracle. The Messiah says, I'm standing by, Father. My trust is in you. My life is in your hands. I'm going to the cross. Putting my disciples in your care. Now then, verse 18 is the Messiah speaking, and he says, here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. See the full cycle of death, burial, resurrection, triumph in there. The Lord dwells on Mount Zion permanent. In the days of Isaiah, this meant there was going to be a remnant returning to Jerusalem, and the remnant would go praise God from the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and they would be signs and wonders in just a little group. But there's coming a cosmic day when in the temple of heaven, the Father speaks, and the angels and the courts of heaven are all assembled together in a great assembly, and and God speaks from his throne, and the Messiah stands up. And he says, here am I, and here are the children you have given me. And Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame that was before him. What is the joy that Jesus died for? Us. What is the greatest event that Jesus looks forward to in the future, which is guaranteed to happen after all of his suffering and travail, and with more to come now, fix the world? What's the end result of all this whole creation story? A handful of people, and then the throne room of God in worship to the one who saved us and redeemed us and put us back in charge of the universe. So was it worth it? If you were God, would you ever do such a experiment, such a radical risk of daring to make people like yourself, knowing that most of them would rebel and be lost, and there would be pain and suffering for all of them, but a few would say yes. The few who say yes choose to be made like God. We choose to enter into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which goes on forever, which is full of joy and endless delight, with a universe that goes on and on for us to enjoy as his beloved children. Okay? I think that's my holiness and love Palm Sunday talk today. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the 2,000 years of message of Easter. This story that we can't think about enough, and it's a true story, the story of a loving God who risked creating us, knowing that that we would all, each of us, rebel, that we would disobey you and be destructive and damaging ourselves and your creation and ruining your name and your cause and being your enemies. And you suffered and endured us, and some of us have opened our eyes and seen you, hopefully all of us here. And how can we say thanks to you all over again, realizing how deep is your love for us and how infinite your mercy, and how love conquers all sin and love finds a way, and the love that we receive from you is compassionate and caring and long-suffering and patient, and it's not like the love the world runs on, and it's not like the fake, counterfeit, selfish, destructive kind of love and lust that we see on every hand. And so, Father, please take our lives today as offerings, and change us and conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And let us today reflect who he is each in our own way, in our own personality, all the variety that you put in us. Let us learn to allow you to live your eternal cosmic life through us, Lord Jesus. And knowing that as we die to self, and more of you has charge of our hearts, we shall find our own salvation, our own joy. So change us, prepare us for the kingdom that's coming, and may we be a great light to everybody around us, and help each other, since we're all a big family together. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.